wish I had a really uplifting and supercharged and go-get-em kind of message today. But instead, I have some bad news. Kind of starts ugly and just kind of stays ugly. There are points in human history, in our lives, it's just not good to look at. And this is one of those passages. See, Jesus being sent to Pilate from the trial, from the Sanhedrin, and then Judas hanging himself. And we try and think, how do you find something redemptive about what God is doing in this moment? And I hope there's something we can take from today and we can see that God is good in spite of the world around us. Have you ever found yourself in a time in life where you made a big mistake and the evidence was there, it was staring you in the face? There's no denying it, no turning back from it, no twisting, manipulating it in some way. You just know you're just caught, busted. This was a mistake. Beyond a mistake, it was a failure. And now what do you do? And so we're going to be looking at not only the religious leaders, how they responded to Jesus, but then Judas, after betraying Jesus, how does he respond when he realizes the gravity of what's been committed? So let's begin. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 27. And verse 1 and 2 is Jesus being delivered over to Pilate. And it says, when the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Here's our passage. It's interesting, this chapter begins when the morning came. And if you can, just take a moment and scroll back. Look back. Scroll. Listen to me. Turn back to the last chapter and look at all the things that took place to Jesus. And as you think about this, as I hear these things from chapter 26, in my mind, I see those things being played out during the daytime. But do you realize that these things took place in the evening, at nighttime? The betrayal, the trials, the denial by Peter, all these things took place the night before. Is that the worst day and night you've ever experienced? And then that very morning, you think you could at least kind of get your feet underneath you, get some rest. But when the morning came, the religious leaders, they thought, we've done what we can to do. We've determined what needs to happen to this man. And if you notice throughout Matthew how many times that Jesus pushed the religious leaders, made them uncomfortable, their conclusion was not, maybe we should change because this man, this prophet, this teacher, he's challenging us with the word of God, the miraculous signs that he is from God. The solution is we need to get rid of him. And not just get rid of him, we need to kill him. That was their response to Jesus. And I thought, was there any other way they could have done this? Could they have exiled him, imprisoned him? And the answer is no. Their heart was, we need to kill him. But as we look back in chapter 26, the irony of it was they wanted to do it in a way that didn't look bad. And think about that for a moment. We want to murder somebody in a way that doesn't look bad. And just understand the political climate of the Middle East at that time. It was a balancing act between the people and the Romans. And historically speaking, they were on the brink of rebellion all the time. And something like this is just the kind of thing that would tip that heart of rebellion over. And they want, are looking for a reason for things to blow up. So they're balancing. How do we manage this Jesus? How do we manage the Romans? How do we keep our little system intact without everything just exploding? And the answer is, Jesus has to go. But they need some help. They can't do this on their own. So because the Romans were in charge, that was one authority that they reserved for themselves. was the ability to execute criminals. So they make a plan. They have to send Jesus over to Pilate. We can't do this ourselves. We need someone to do it for us. So they send to Pilate, who's the Roman governor. And interestingly, for a long time, skeptics of the Bible said there's no evidence of this man Pilate. And then recently, there's been archaeology done and inscriptions of Pilate on coins and other pieces of other artifacts. There's evidence, and it just vindicates that this book is historic. Jesus Christ is a man who walked the earth, as sure as you and I. And Pontius Pilate, as sure as you and I are here this morning, was a Roman governor in the first century. So the religious leaders need Pilate to do, in a sense, to do their dirty work. And this brings up a couple points. The outcome was already determined. They knew what they wanted Pilate to do. They'd made up their mind, and they wanted the desired outcome more than they wanted truth. And we've seen this in the last couple of weeks, looking for evidences that weren't there, finding false witnesses. They finally found someone willing to lie. And so Pilate was no friend of the Jews, but really he was a means to achieve a desired end. So they send Jesus off to Pilate. And then comes the scene with Judas. There's some question about, like, chronologically where this happens. Matthew is the only gospel where we see it. But it seems like Matthew wanted to set Peter and his denial up against Judas and his betrayal. So we can look at the outcome of these two men and how they respond to their failure against Jesus. So the text says, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. That's interesting, isn't it? I think oftentimes we read over this, we just kind of gloss over the passage. But in the last month or so, I've read this many times. That phrase just comes back. He changed his mind. He realized this was a horrible mistake. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Did Judas realize his mistake? I mean, clearly, he thought, what I did was wrong. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Like, what was he thinking in the first place? Like, have you ever done something that you just knew was foolish? This is dumb, and I did it anyway? It's like, why? What was the desired outcome? I think in one sense, Judas was just looking for a way out. This thing was not going the way he hoped it was going to go. I think he was anticipating a kingdom where he could be in charge. Kingdoms come with power. Kingdoms come with money and influence. All the things the world has to offer, the kingdom could have delivered. And instead, he's seeing suffering. He's seeing being outcast. Things not going the way he thought they would go. I don't wonder if he thought, this is just some way to get out. Maybe the leaders just give Jesus a slap on the wrist, send him away. I wonder if he thought maybe Jesus would take the hint and just kind of lay low. And it makes you wonder, like, how well did he really know Jesus? Anywhere along the way, had he been the type to lay low? But I think somehow, when Judas saw the outcome, he thought, this was not what I thought it was. And I went back in, I guess. I don't know. It's hard to say, what does somebody want out of this? But he brings back the money and says, look, I changed my mind. And as I've been thinking about this, I thought, how many things in our lives turn on just a moment and a decision, and there's no going back? Have you noticed that life turns this way? You make a decision, a career, a move, a friendship. You spend money in a certain way. You make a purchase, and there's no reverse button. I've been struck in life, as the years just kind of slip past, there's no rewind, is there? in your life, there are some things that we do that there is no take backs. You move forward and you don't get to reverse. And for Judas, this seemed to be that moment where he said, I'd like a do-over. Can I take a mulligan? And the answer is no. You have done what you have done. And so I just want to draw a couple points here. There's two words here that could mean regret, could mean repentance. And no, I'm not a Greek person, but I do think language is cool. So this word metamelomai, butchering that. But that's the word used here of Judas. He had a change of mind. But it's not this word metaneo, meaning a change of heart. In other words, he knows in his mind, this is a bad idea. It didn't go the way I thought it would. So he has a change of mind. I'd like a take back. I'd like a do-over. But the heart was never really touched. He sees the error of it, but the inside probably done the same thing all over again. And I really like this verse from 2 Corinthians, Paul speaking to the church there, talking about repentance. He says, godly grief, which is probably not what Judas experienced, it produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I think as we live our lives and we rub shoulders with people, we see people doing things all the time they regret. But I don't think regret and repentance are necessarily the same thing. I can know I made a mistake, and yet my heart's still in the same place. I don't like the result, but I'm probably still in the same spot. And anyone who's raised kids, I think you can appreciate this, that at times when kids are caught in something and they realize I made a mistake, I shouldn't have done this, but you don't like the consequence of it. You don't like the outcome. But really we want to see as parents, we want to see repentance, change of heart, not just I got in trouble and I don't like the consequence, but really my heart is changed so that I'm oriented that I want to do what is right. So I looked up this up. What is biblical repentance? And I have four thoughts for you here. And I think this is really, I found this to be helpful. Thinking about repentance, thinking about Judas. So a first point is, true repentance involves a sense of awareness of one's own guilt and sinfulness and helplessness. When you've done wrong and you have a sense of repentance in your heart, a change of heart, there's a sense that I know that I have failed. I did not live up to what I should have lived up to. I missed the mark. I made a mistake. And it's not excusing it. It's owning this is what I did and I sinned. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? And I'll tell you what, I am prone to making excuses and passing things off. And I'm going to guess, probably most of you are the same. We like to justify and excuse. There's a reason I didn't do what I was supposed to do. There's a reason I failed. There's a reason I sinned. There's something going on that I don't just own it. And I think the first thing when we sin, we have to just own it and just say, it was sin. I failed to measure up. I missed the mark. I crossed the line. I sinned. The second truth of repentance, true repentance apprehends or understands, takes hold of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. I think this first kind of repentance where it's like, I made a mistake. I should not have done that. And I think it's what we see in Judas. It turns in on itself and says, I'm the problem. I messed up. I'm horrible. But all those things are, it's all about me. I think the solution to repentance is we don't turn back to ourself and just look at our own guilt. But after looking at your own guilt, you turn and you look to the Lord Jesus Christ Looking to yourself to wallow in your own sorrow and misery will not redeem or fix or correct anything. But if there's anything in this, we see that God is in the business of redeeming the lost. He's in the business of fixing the broken. So when you find yourself having sinned, needing repentance, we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, point three. True repentance means a change of attitude and action regarding sin. You hate your own sin. You turn from it. You turn away from your sin. You do a 180 and you turn to God. It's not to say looking in on self, but it's turning to God. And then true repentance, it results in a radical, persistent pursuit of holy living. Walking with God, obeying, and changing direction. So as you look at Judas, I kind of see step one. Like, I messed up. I made a big mistake. But I see what he's done is he's turned back in on himself and said, I'm a failure. I'm horrible. I did this bad thing. But I don't see any indication of turning back toward God. And in a sense, he's almost turning back to the people who were cooperating in a sin and saying, can we just do a take back? And I don't know how that works. It doesn't work. I do want to consider, as I got thinking about this, are there biblical pictures of true repentance? And I just couldn't help but think of David. You know, if we look at someone from a criminal point of view in our modern culture, this was pretty heinous, wasn't it? David's sin. If you look at Psalm 51, when he writes this down, he actually, like the subheading on the psalm, it's headed, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So David, you know, he commits adultery. He has the husband murdered, it's a horrible, horrible situation. And do you see the place that David turns? He doesn't just wallow in his own mire, but as we read Psalm 51, it's like a bookmark chapter for your Bible. When we fail, he doesn't try and undo it. He doesn't try and manipulate. He says, have mercy on me, O God. It's turning back to the Lord, isn't it? That's repentance. After being exposed in just an open and undeniable kind of way, he calls out for mercy. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's repentance, isn't it? It's not trying to go back and undo, trying to return the money and say, can we just look past this? Pretend like it never happened? It happened. It was sin. David turned back to the Lord. Judas, he doesn't. He turns back to his conspirators. And then we look at their response to him. It is said, what is that to us? Like, and I listened to one pastor talking about this, and he said it reminded him of a spy movie he watched once where someone got hustled by some operatives. And they went back and said, but I did this for you, for you, for you. I was like your co-conspirator. I sold out my country, my people for you. And they said, you're an asset. You are used and disposed of. And isn't that how the people used Judas? You are our asset. We used you. We paid you. Be gone. And as I read that, reminded me of the way this world just uses people. You're an asset to be used, paid, and turned loose. Has anybody this week read about layoffs? Any prominent national companies? Maybe even social media companies? Seen big layoffs. You've been used and paid and turned loose. We no longer have need of your services. Good luck, be gone. And again, I don't know what Judas expected. Like, he's one of the guys? No. And he can't go back to the disciples now. He sold them out. Where else do you turn? I suggest he could have gone to the same place David did, but he didn't turn that direction. So they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. I just want to make this point, thinking about Judas and his journey. He went from being with the good shepherd. That's John chapter 10, isn't it? "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." And then he goes to the evil shepherds who should have been watching over God's flock in the nation of Israel. But instead they're fleecing the people, using people for their own ends. And in the end, they turn him loose. "You've been used, now be gone." And these are where Jesus finds himself. And so in the end, he hangs himself. That feeling of despair and where else to go. And I think it's probably significant. I spent a little bit of time looking up just the biblical view of suicide. And what do we do with this? What do you do with someone who takes their own life? And in some Christian traditions, that has been deemed like an unforgivable sin. Those who commit suicide, you are forever written off. You're beyond, it's an unforgivable sin. The thinking going that you have to repent of each of your sins in order to be forgiven. And of course, if you kill yourself, then you can't repent before dying. And so this is an unforgivable sin. And I don't think so. I think part of the best sources I found on this, the most biblical, have said indeed, like, to kill yourself as Judas did is a very serious sin. I mean, it is murder. Really, it is like murder of your own self. To take an innocent life unjustly is to murder. And so in a sense, when you kill yourself, when you take your own life unjustly, life is God's to give and it's His to take. And when we step into that place, it's wrong. But is there a sin beyond God's grace? For those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have life in Christ, do we find forgiveness? And I do believe so. And I understand at times there are situations where the despair can be beyond overwhelming. I think there are situations where there is just mental health issues, where the mind is not working right, and people feel forced to that end. But do I feel this condemns somebody to a lost eternity? No, I don't believe so. But I think it is serious and ought to be taken seriously. So I guess I'll just leave it at that. No, it's not an unpardonable sin. I don't believe that. It's a very serious sin. Moving on. Then, the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver that were thrown on the ground, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them a potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. I just find this extremely ironic that they were so meticulous about the law. Having committed conspiracy to commit murder, having arranged a trial by night, which is shady at best, then they're concerned about the legality of 30 pieces of silver. Where should we go put it? And I say, and there's some people who read this, there's, you know, supposedly some kind of friction between the account here of the field and the beginning of the book of Acts. You know, what happened? And not to mention Judas's end in the book of Acts. this is a point of contention for people who like to pick at the Bible. When you read the first chapter of Acts, you know, it mentions Judas not being hanged, but rather him falling and his guts being spilled out into a field that he purchased. There does seem to be some apparent contradictions, like at first gloss, like could this both be true? So on the one hand, the leaders, they did take Judas's money. They bought a field. So I don't think it's as unreasonable to say Judas's money went to buy his field. And just looking at the timing of it, for a man to be hanging, and it's not specific how long he was there. So the beginning of Acts talks about him falling and his guts spilling forth. I think it's reasonable that had he hung there long enough, his guts could have been bloated. And as he was cut down, his guts spilled. The animals could have picked at him. And I know this is gruesome stuff. It's not pretty, but it's what it is. But I say even this a simple reading of it would see not a contradiction, but it's rather just different pieces taken from different people's accounts. And as you put them together, I think we see a more full picture. And I appreciate, I don't know if you guys have heard or read the books, there's a detective who wrote some books about biblical things. And he's a detective. He says, if you read accounts and they all line up piece by piece, the first thing as a detective his mind goes to is collusion. Like, are you guys all in this thing together and made up a story? He says, no, like when you have these pieces that look different and yet from different angles they can be harmonized and say, okay, I see, yes, you're looking at the same thing from a different point of view. And it doesn't take a lot of research to see that many of these biblical contradictions are often just points of perspective and they can be harmonized and it's not difficult to do so. So don't get hung up. If you hear that, yeah, it's true. There are some different accounts of the way Judas died. Does it really affect the gospel story? Does it change the redemption? Like, no, not in the least bit. And even so, I think these things can still be harmonized and brought together to create a full picture of what happened. So if that interests you, you should look it up. It's good stuff. And finally, as we end this, you might think all these things just kind of happen, and it seems like it's just playing out like a narrative. But I'm always amazed when I see these things that were spoken of beforehand, and you realize that it's not the chief priest calling the shots. It's not Judas bumbling his way through this that brings Jesus to this place of redemption. But really, it's God moving things as he wills for the purpose of redemption for the world, for Israel and for all of us. So it says, therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and this is just amazing, and they took the 30 pieces of silver. I missed some. Then was fulfilled what was been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So Jeremiah had given clues to this. And Jeremiah spoke, it was about 700 years before this took place. And the specificity of which this happens, it just makes you say, wow. It's almost as if someone is writing this story from the beginning to the end. And they say, if you were to look up all these prophecies, the odds of them coming together and being played out by the different participants, Judas and the leaders and Jesus himself and all these things being pulled together, the chances of this happening by coincidence are astronomical. I think it just points that God has a purpose and a plan in all these things coming together. So I just want to make this point. I hope you don't just walk out the door and say, huh, well, that was nice, and then carry on with your day. I hope in your mind and with a pen or a pad, you think, I need to walk away with something from today, something I can think about, something I can look inwardly, take a good look in the mirror. And it's more than just some way to occupy an hour on a Sunday morning, but it would affect the way we walk throughout the week. And as we see this Gospel of Matthew over the last 6 months, that it would affect us and change the way we see the Lord Jesus and the Lord and just the way his love for us. So first, thinking about the trial and the nonsense and Pilate, we need to be a people who seek truth over just outcome. That we're not people who manipulate things to get what we want. And deeply, I hope we all understand that we need to also seek authentic repentance over just regret. We know that we fail, we come up short. But to just feel a sense of like, I messed up, I'm the problem, I want to redo, this is no good. We need to not turn to ourselves and just focus on our own failures. But in repentance, we need to turn to the Lord. Because in the Lord we find forgiveness, we find redemption, we find grace, just as David did. I hope we can see that the world uses people, discards people. And I hope, especially as we like navigate this world, we're all investing in something. And realize if we invest in this world, we'll get used and set aside, and you're just left holding your hands. There's nothing. But the Lord is the good shepherd who cares for the sheep. Not to toss you aside, not to use you for some benefit. Because to be honest, I mean, the benefit that I provide to God is by his grace only. But God almost uses us in spite of ourselves. And that is God's goodness to us. When really, as the song says, I come with an empty hand. And somehow God uses us. And that's his grace toward us. And I would just say this to you. God has a plan. And he has a purpose. And it's been a long time in the making and the working. And it's his purposes, it's not ours. He has a plan that he's going to accomplish. And sometimes it almost gets accomplished in spite of us. And God uses the pieces to make something that in the end is for his own glory. So on that, let's just pray. Lord, we look at something like this that on the outside looks ugly. And it looks like despair, and nothing redeeming comes from it. And yet, Lord, you just want to own that you have a purpose in all these things. And we just pray that we would turn to you and not just be pushing our own agendas, but so we would turn to you to repent where needed, and that you would use us for the purposes of your grace. Who's going to pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.